Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 16, and we'll pick up mostly where we left off last week. And you'll recall that we had gotten into the conversion of Lydia. And just by way of review, the events in chapter 16 are the delivering of the decrees as Paul and Silas went through the cities of what we would call Galatia. Sometimes when they're trying to determine where these regions and provinces were at that particular time, I think there's some degree of disagreement among those who write and commentate. But generally speaking, and it's my understanding too, these cities, and we mentioned this back in chapter 13 and 14, but these cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are in the region of Galatia. So when Paul wrote to the Galatians, it was churches such as those. But here in verses 1 through 5, they've been through Syria and Cilicia, we're told at the end of chapter 15 on the journey, and now into Lystra and Derbe are specifically mentioned in 16. They're called to Macedonia. They're prevented by the Spirit from going into Asia, what's called Asia. And my understanding is this would be Asia Minor. We'll look on the map in a little bit. An upper region. And they were prevented from going into Bithynia also, and we'll look at that. So then we had the conversion of Lydia, and then their continued work in Philippi, which we hope to complete today. In Philippi, this is a city in the region of, or the province, I guess it would be, of Macedonia. And this is Europe. So this is the first of the gospel, the record of the gospel going to Europe now. So this is a beautiful thing, the spread of the gospel through the Macedonian call. Anyway, here we have, this is what this map particularly talks about, this being Asia. I've seen it extending even further. But Galatia, as you can see, would reach down into those cities we mentioned. And so this gives us an idea of where they were prevented from going into Bithynia up here. And they passed by way of Mysia. And Luke does not record for us any preaching or teaching in these areas. That doesn't mean that there wasn't. But his narrative doesn't tell us about any of that. So we saw last week that Luke, we wouldn't know that Luke is part of this group until we get to Troas, because it's there that this vision occurred, and then now the pronouns change, and in the middle of verse 10, we concluded, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So by now then we have four people, it seems, in this party we know of. Paul, Silas, Timothy, picked up in Lystra, and then Luke also. Did Luke join him there, or was Luke with him all the time? We don't know. So this, if we just think of this again, to put it in our minds how much of a journey this was, 2,800 to 3,000 miles, perhaps 3 to 4 years. We date some of this by the time that Paul spent in Corinth, and the historical accuracy of Luke's record is another testament to the truth of the Bible, because men like Gallio are mentioned, and secular history tells us about him also. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Okay, so this second preaching trip. So if you take out your chart, I don't know if you've worked on that yet, but if we look at our chart, the intention of this slide and the next is to go through what we have on this chart. I filled up the whole one page. We've got extra copies as we go through the second journey. But it began in Syria, per chapter 15, Paul and Silas. Preaching, they were strengthening the disciples in Cilicia. We mentioned that we know Paul had been back to Cilicia because Tarsus is in Cilicia, and Paul had been back there after his conversion. They're strengthening disciples. How do you think they did that? Yeah, preaching the word, teaching the word. And then into Derbe in the region of Lycaonia, which would be the province of Galatia. So back on that map. Again, Galatia. And this map, I don't believe, labels it, but this would be Lycaonia in here, a region within the province of Galatia. So we have regions and provinces. Then they delivered the decrees from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. The result was that the churches were strengthened and they increased in number, the scripture says, I believe in verse 5. Lystra, again, same thing. Derbe and Lystra. Now, then they go on to Phrygia in the province of Asia Minor. And let me see, I think the previous map. Phrygia. And this map has that region in here as they're passing through. On to Troas. Troas is over here on the coast. Whoops. Right here. And then from there they go to Samothrace, which would be this island, I believe, depending on the one I have here. Doesn't label it, but I did have another one that labeled Samothrace. I thought, I guess they've got it as that island there. And then on to Neapolis, there on a port city, as I understand, and then up to Philippi. So back to our list of places they went, Philippi. And then we have the conversion of Lydia and her household, and then the rest of the story. I put in here, and I wanted you to do this as you go through, but here's some references to things that occurred on this trip, especially in Philippi. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, remember that Paul gives a list of some of the persecutions that he's endured. And one is that three times he was beaten with rods. I don't think it's easy for us to understand exactly what that was like. But three times he was beaten by rods, as I understand, in the Romans would strip the person bare naked and beat him with rods. We'll speak about this a little bit later. But Paul speaks of this. This is one of those three times he mentions. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he talks about how he and we were spitefully treated. Shamefully is the idea. They were shamefully treated in Philippi, he says. But he says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So having left Philippi and then gone on to Thessalonica, they didn't lose any boldness to preach the gospel. Now, in Philippians 4 and verse 15, this is where Paul writes much later, but he writes to the church in Philippi, and he talks about how that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, so this is going to be later, but no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So the church in Philippi that began on this trip, there was a special interest of theirs, and a good one, of helping support Paul and his needs as he left Macedonia, departed from Macedonia. They helped in his support. Any thoughts or comments on things? We spoke about Lydia last week. We had just finished these thoughts here, I believe, about her heart being open to heed. The Calvinist calls, and they go to Lydia as an example, they call it a first work of grace. And, of course, the Calvinist believes in total hereditary depravity, which means no human being is capable of responding to the gospel on their own because what? They're so inherently depraved. And of course, this goes all the way back, they say, to when, as a baby, they're born this way. So what is it that they need, that the Calvinists, do you know? They need irresistible grace. And this is what they would call that when her heart was opened, the Lord opened her heart, that was this irresistible grace. Chapter 16 and verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Do you have any thoughts on that? I do, but I'm happy to hear what you have to say about that. Yes?
Why did he have to open her heart? If it should have already been opened.
Yeah.
If
he's already spoken?
If,
or, well, yeah. Well, because she... Even though Paul speaks the word, that's not enough. But what we see on through the book of Acts is the preaching of the gospel and the responding. And the word there for heed in chapter 16 and verse 14 is respond. I believe in the New American Standard, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Same thing we mentioned in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. The same word is used. Does the Lord open the heart? Yes. To deny that the Lord opens hearts is to deny a very plain teaching of Scripture. It is the Lord who made man, who made him his heart, which comprises lots of things of us, our intellect, emotions, will, etc. It is the Lord who gave His Son, Jesus, to be the sacrificial lamb to take away our sins. It is the Lord who commissioned and sent out the preaching of the gospel message, which is to be preached to everyone who hears it. I don't have a problem attributing, we ought not have a problem attributing all of that to what the Lord does. And neither do we have a problem attributing the fact that the message that God created in the gospel is meant to open hearts. That's the right intention of it, is it opens hearts, but it also closes hearts when people are not receptive. Yes, Chris?
Yeah, that's more or less what I was going to say, is this isn't a miraculous thing.
Mm-mm.
This is the simple working of the gospel message upon the hearts of man. It's still, this happens today. This happened to all of us. And when the word is preached, this is the result of it. It's nothing miraculous.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't God not miraculously operating on her heart.
That's
it's
right.
It's just a result of when someone hears and accepts and receives the word of God. And,
right.
And this happens.
The receptive heart. The receptive heart who hears the word, the Lord opens that heart. The Lord has opened that heart through the hearing of the gospel. Very good. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Oh, you mean you have to open the door? I thought the Lord opened the heart. You see, man's part and God's part. I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The Calvinist, to sum up, does not see man's part. He sees God's part, but not man's. Yes?
And I only say the miraculous comment because there are many religious people today that believe that this is a miraculous thing.
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord opened your heart, he's speaking to me. It's
irresistible grace, right?
Yeah.
People see this as miraculous, but there's no reason to see that, and that's inconsistent with the rest of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We should not be surprised that the gospel designed by God for the heart of man, which is designed by God, is designed to enter the heart and...
It's denying the power of God's word is what it's doing.
Oh yeah, that's right.
Denying his word. And the power that it has for salvation.
Very good. Any other thoughts? Okay. The Lord opened her heart. She heard him. Here, let's think of the steps. Paul preached and taught. That's in verse, beginning in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Now later in the verse, the Lord opened her heart. She heard the word. The Lord opened her heart through the things that were spoken, of course, to respond, to actually respond to the things that were spoken. And that she did, and she responded the same way and consistently with every other conversion in the New Testament and consistent with the commission to the apostles. Any additional comments? We talked about a necessary inference in chapter 16 already, but let's talk about something that is not a necessary inference in chapter 16. So the Lord opened her heart to heed to or to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She and her household were baptized. And then she demonstrated hospitality to men who were previously strangers to her. And she and her household, before that, she and her household were baptized. Is it a necessary inference that babies or infants were baptized? Because after all, it says her household. She and her household were baptized. Well, of course not. The word household does not necessarily imply infants. That's problem number one. Number two, the word here most likely anyway refers, and we'll speak of this later, but it's another bullet point, most likely refers to her company of people with her. But even if it is her own house in the sense of her children, maybe servants, maybe other people like that, it does not necessarily imply infants. And if it did, how could they be baptized in response to the gospel message? Because the gospel message says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. This would be a contradiction of the truth of the gospel. So it's not only not a necessary inference that there were no infants. It's a necessary inference that Paul, or Luke, in saying household, has not in mind infants and people who cannot believe. Do you see there's a necessary inference there of that sort? We can necessarily infer that Luke, in mentioning household, does not imply infants. We must necessarily conclude that, or else we are out of line with what? Already the examples we've seen in the New Testament, as well as the instruction about what the gospel message and how it's to be preached and to whom. Any thoughts? Yes?
The thought of age of accountability comes to mind.
Yes? That's right. These had to be people who could believe and what? Repent? Mm-hmm. They had to hear, of course, but they have to understand, comprehend. The will has to be affected. Determination has to be made. Decision. All these things that we do not equate with, and properly so, don't equate with infants. So, it's not a necessary inference. But further, I will say that there is a necessary inference. And that is that Luke, in saying household, did not intend to imply and did not necessarily imply those who could not respond in belief and repentance. Guy.
You couldn't make those assumptions and conclusions if that was the only verse you had.
If that was the only, you couldn't make that either. If that was the only verse you had,
right?
That's right.
Right.
You cannot make that inference. You cannot make that inference that Luke is referring to infants. Is that what you're saying?
But you couldn't say that he was not referring to infants if that is the only verse you had.
Okay. could not say that he's excluding infants, yes, you wouldn't know.
You wouldn't know.
You wouldn't know.
Right.
Yeah. But necessary inference is dependent on what? Well, actually, determination of authority is dependent on what? Taking all of what God says, which I know you're pointing out, but it's taking all of what God said. But if he just said household, you would not infer one way or the other, would you? Because he has not necessarily implied anything either direction.
From that verse.
From that verse, yes.
Well, Jesus talks about the little children coming to you and the purity of their heart. So, you know, when the Catholic Church says you're born depraved and baptized babies.
Yes.
They don't read or they don't understand the scriptures, because Jesus more than once referred to children as the pure soul.
That's right. Children are innocent until youth. And youth is a Bible word, at least in the New King James Version, in Genesis. Man's heart is set on evil. God looked at things and he said, man's heart is set on evil from his youth. I don't know why. That one just really sticks with me. Maybe. I don't know what you have in your version, New American Standard, but Genesis 8:21. Man's heart is evil from his youth. The New International Version that has a Calvinistic bent to it changes the word to childhood. Of course, we need to be careful because our society changes the meaning of words, so youth may in the future mean a transgender or something or another. But anyway, children are innocent until some time in their youth when they can understand, when this can operate upon their heart, the word, and they can make that determination, decision, purpose, will. Any other thoughts then? Yes, John?
Well, you're going back to what we've been talking about, it's not all written in this one verse. I mean, there's other scriptures that say repent and be baptized. Nowhere in this verse does it say repent. So, you have to take the whole scripture. You can't take any verse out without looking at all the other verses too, because everything's not included in every statement.
That's right. And when we get to the Philippian jailer, I want to bring out some points on that, because that's the go-to text for faith only. Is Acts 16:30 and verse 31. So let's go to the Bible now and read verses 16 through 24. Actually, let's go ahead and read through 34. 16 through 34. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This spirit-possessed slave girl is an annoyance to Paul. The scriptures don't tell us why. This was seems to have been, though, some type of hindrance to him. Paul had the ability to work miracles to confirm the word that he spoke. He didn't need a slave girl with this spirit making such a profession. And I think that would probably detract from his work that he would do. I don't, you know, that's a thought about this. But anyway, he performed a miracle here, casting out this spirit. Her masters, of course, had a problem with that miracle, and that miracle was in the true sense of the miracle. He came out, the spirit came out that very hour, the end of verse 18. Her masters had a problem with the miracle, though, and that is this: loss of money. When it hits the pocketbook on people, then and now, then there's a double think here. The evil spirit went out, and her master saw their hope. A prophet went out. I understand there's kind of a play on words here in the Greek, because the evil spirit, the scripture says, went out or was gone, and it's the idea of went out. Master saw their hope of profit, went out. The gospel strikes at people and demands change. Well, this is a case where instead of accepting the truth of the miracle, then what did they do? We've seen this before. You strike out at the messenger, the Gentiles. Well, we've been noticing Jews persecuting Paul, but are these not Gentiles now persecuting Paul? We have Roman authorities involved in it now. We have these people whose slave girl, the spirit's gone out, they've lost their money. And so these charges are brought against them. First charge is they're Jews. They brought them to the magistrates, verse 20, and said, "These men being Jews." I suppose that would prejudice maybe the magistrates. They're disturbing the peace. And they're trying to bring in customs, as they say here, teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. I've read that in that time, there was the idea of religions being the Roman word was like religion licita, which means it was allowed. And then there was religions that were illicita, which is they were not allowed. And you think of the word illicit. These are religions that were not allowed. And you say, okay, so this is what I read, but there in the Roman province, they would have said, here, this is kind of what they're appealing to in their accusation, is they're bringing in some new religion that has not been authorized. Now, you think about, well, was Christianity authorized? But what's written, what I've read, is that back then the Romans saw that just kind of as a nuance or an offshoot of Judaism, which was allowed. Okay? So whether that's right or not, based on someone's historical, you know, looking through all that stuff, but that's kind of maybe where they're coming from. It's not lawful for us to follow such customs here. You mean customs like be pure in morals? And I mean, it's really absurd. But these are their charges. And then, of course, Paul and Silas are put into the inner prison and in stocks. It's easy to read right over this and not really get a picture. But I've read that there were three sections in a Roman prison. There was a room with light and fresh air. There was yet a deeper room where prisoners were made secure by strong iron gates with bars and locks. And then there's what we would call a dungeon, which is this inner prison where there would be little air and little light. Perhaps no light, I don't know. They were put into this inner prison. They were fastened in stocks, which, of course, is the idea of a wooden frame with holes for either arms or legs or neck. In this case, what does it say here? They fastened their feet here in stocks. So they were fastened in their legs. What I've read is it would have been painful because it would have spread their legs apart, and about the only way they would have been comfortable would be to lay on their back or on their stomach. This is the way they were secured. And this is after beating with rods, which would be, I read, like a broomstick, in our day, like a broomstick or a hoe handle. How did Paul and Silas handle this? They put us to shame, don't they? They're praying and singing hymns. Praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. We know how they could have taken this had they had little faith. There's many ways, from simply woe is me or complaint or trying to strike back, etc., etc. Well, they're singing hymns. We're supposed to sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs to one another, but hymns generally, and I think of Alton, because Alton said, remember that the difference, one way to remember the difference, he says a hymn is about him. But from what I've read in the past, that hymns tend to be more the idea of a song of praise. A song of praise, a hymn of praise to God. This is the kind of thing that they were doing. They were praising God. And this is consistent with what the apostles have done all the way back to Acts chapter 4, for example, being put into prison. And then, of course, we have this situation where the prisoners are hearing this, but the word here for listening is an eager listening, I've read. An eager listening. And then there is now a great miracle. There's a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. This jailer, the keeper of the prison, why he's asleep, I don't know, but he awoke from sleep and he saw the prison doors open. Supposing the prisoners had fled, what prisoner would not flee in such a situation? He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And this would have been, what I've read, the honorable thing to do for a Roman citizen who was put in charge of prisoners like this, a jailer, would be, because he knew his fate, and it was more honorable to take himself out than to be taken out later. He's trembling with fear, and there's a lot to be afraid of here. He's the keeper of the prison. He's well familiar. He's in charge for Paul and Silas. He's, I'm sure, alarmed by an earthquake, by the earthquake. He is probably very amazed that the prisoners are still there. I don't know how many prisoners were in here. We're not told, but Paul says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Is it just Paul and Silas or others? Anyway, he would probably be amazed at the calmness of Paul and Silas and that they haven't left. Do you think that he's overwhelmed at the proof that there's some working of God going on here? I would think so. Putting ourselves in that situation, we would be. So he fell down at the feet of Paul and Silas, trembling before them. And I believe he feels he's at their mercy. He's at their mercy because he knows that this is beyond just natural. Paul, of course, assures him we're all here. And his question is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I believe this is the third time in the book of Acts we have a question, not in these exact words, but what must I do? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the question was asked by the Jews listening to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, when Paul sees the Lord, he asks, Lord, what will you have me to do? And in that case, the Lord says, well, at this point, not that, but he says, you go into the city and so on, and be told you what you must do. Now we have the Philippian jailer asking this question. Men and brethren are asking, sirs, what must we do? It's a good question. It's an ageless question. It's a question that is in need of heaven's answer, not men's. Not men's authority, but heaven's authority. And the word used for sirs here, the way he addressed Paul and Silas, is the same word that Paul used in his response for Lord. In other words, he brought them out and said, Lords, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The answer is the one that the faith-only people, this is their verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Now, this is a debated question through the years, as you know. I know people have debated this question years past, and there's another debate, and there's another debate, and there's debate after debate. Can we know what Paul means by believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house, and you and your household will be saved? Can we know what he means? You know, we did this a few weeks ago. We talked about what Luke means when he talks about believing. When he talks favorably about a favorable response in the book of Acts to the preaching of the gospel, and many believed, what he has in mind. He has more in mind than just mental recognition of a fact and say, okay, I agree with that fact. He has in mind more than that. And what does Paul have in mind? Well, what did Paul do himself? And then what did Paul teach in his letters? Well, what did they do? They said, they spoke, Luke says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This is because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Was this man a believer before this? Search, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's what they did, as they preached the gospel to him. In the same hour of the night, he washed their stripes. This is an indication of a penitent attitude. And immediately he and all his household were baptized. What must the word of the Lord that they taught to him include? something about baptism, something about repentance, in the same hour of the night. Is it really possible for somebody to hear the word of the God, to hear the word of the Lord, and then in the same hour of the night obey it? Well, the jailer did. He and his household, and they were immediately baptized. This is inconsistent with denominational teaching. Maybe I should word it the other way. Denominational teaching is inconsistent with this Bible teaching about the urgency of baptism. And this is one of the places, if not Acts 8, with the Ethiopian eunuch, that show the urgency of being baptized. And why is it so urgent? That's right. And until you are baptized for the remission of sins, then what? You are not saved. You're not saved. And this, what he did, lines up with Jesus' teaching, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It lines up with Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, on and on, and every conversion. Saved by grace. Grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, another one of faith only people, but this saving faith is an obedient faith. An obedient faith. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And then in verses 24 through 26, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Remember that the only time, and it is faith alone is in the Bible. Faith only is in the Bible. And I can find it one time in the Bible. And the one time it's in the Bible, we just read it. James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So if you want to, if you have that discussion, say, well, yes, I believe faith only is in the Bible. Now let's see where it is in the Bible. Let's get out our concordance and find those two words together, and here they are. And the only place they're together to say we're not saved that way. Another point to notice here is the way Luke describes it in verse 34. When he had brought them into his house, the jailer had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Does that tell you then again what Luke has in mind by believed? He has a belief and a faith that what? Responds in obedience. A belief that obeys. A belief that obeys. The other is a dead belief. The one that does not obey. Having believed in God with all his household, what did he do? He had been baptized. Can the word faith or belief mean simply belief? Like, I believe this, but I won't do it. Can it mean that in the Bible? Yes, it can. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, John 12 and 42, the apostle says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. We should recognize when we're reading through the scriptures whether what is said has in mind a belief that will not act, or a belief that does. The only kind that's approved and that will accomplish anything is a belief that acts in obedience, that responds in obedience. is someone preaching the word of the Lord to someone who needs to be saved if they're not preaching baptism? Well, they're preaching some flavor of it, but all Satan needs to do is take a little bit out or add in a little bit. Take out baptism. It's no longer the saving power of God. It's not the power of God to salvation. Any comments? I have a few more, but we're almost out of it. Almost.
You're talking about someone saying something accurately and they're doing it correctly, but even in 17, the Spirit saying these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, they believed it.
So that's a good point, and James brings that out in James 2. He says even the demons believe and tremble. All right. Any other comments? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is one way we could think about the road to salvation. We have three places we mentioned in 2:37, and we had 9 and 5, where Saul asked, "What, Lord, what will you have me to do?" And we have in 16:30 the same question about what to do. In Acts 16:30, we have an unbeliever. Now, let's just put an end point over here, even though I know this is not the end. We have to remain faithful unto death. But here's someone who's now saved. In 16:30, we have an unbeliever. And he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And he needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in a comprehensive sense. He needs to go. He's starting here, and he's got to get here. Now, here's a man in chapter 9, and I'm going to say it's below chapter 9. Not below. But in chapter 9 and verse 5, Saul says on the road, he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Lord, what will you have me to do? Does he believe? Yes, and then what does he do? He goes into the city as the Lord told him. And how many days is he waiting for Ananias? 3 days. He's praying and fasting. What is he told to do? Acts 22:16. Ananias says to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, I actually need to put him in a different place. Let me move this a little closer. He's told to be baptized and he'll be saved. In Acts 2:37, we have men ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. So here's people who are answered this way in 2:38, repent and be baptized. Do you see that they're all on the same road, but they're in a different place? Here's an unbeliever who hasn't even believed and he hasn't repented, much less been baptized. He's got the whole, let's say, 30 miles to go. This man, these people in 2:37, when they ask the question, what do they believe? They've already been told to believe in 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And the response indicates belief, because then they say, well, what shall we do? So the answer for them, they've already gone 10 miles of the 30, let's say. They need to repent and be baptized. And now we have Saul in 22:16. Who is told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's already believed. He's penitent. What he needs to do still is be baptized to be saved. These are different answers along the road to salvation. And I think that's one way to think about this as you think of those different answers. Obviously, we know these different answers make sense because we take all of what God says and we put it all together. But I think this is a way to think about it. This man, if he were told this, and then he went this far, what would he be told here? If he said, well, you need to repent now and be baptized. Is that a different answer? Well, it's slightly different, but is it still... Is it a consistent answer that's getting him there? It's still getting him to the same place. It's consistent because he's at a different place on the road now. All of these elements, belief, repentance, baptism, are all an essential part on that road to salvation. Any thoughts? Yes.
I think that it's kind of interesting that it's all in the book of Acts, which is a history of the church being established. And we always use the idea of put it into context. And this is a perfect example where the context is the letter that is being written.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yep. And that context of that letter is a continuation. This history is a continuation of what Jesus said at the end of those gospel accounts, the Great Commission. Any other thoughts? The question, what must I do, could be examined itself. When that question was asked, can you find a response in the book of Acts where the answer was nothing, or what do you mean what you must do, et cetera, et cetera. The very question, what must I do, the questioner is asking for something. What is a something? There's something. And of course it gets answered. And the answer implies that the question was a good question. Sometimes a question's no good, right? But this is a good question. What? I'll tell you what something you must do. Must, required. This is not optional if you want to be saved. You must do this. What must I do? It's personal. But I don't get a different answer. God didn't have a different plan of salvation for me than for you. It's the same plan of salvation, but it's something I must do. You can't do it for me, and nobody else can. I must do. What must I do? Which implies action. What must I do? And that's the question of the ages. What must I do? Any thoughts before we close? Yes, Chris?
I was just thinking about the events of these, the question, and in Acts chapter 2, the word had been spoken, and then they asked the question, and then in Acts chapter 9, no word was spoken, but the Lord appeared to him, and that was enough. I mean, that's miraculous, obviously.
Yeah.
And then in Acts chapter 16, again, no word was spoken. But this event of the earthquake and you know, the stocks falling off, and again, they were all workings of God that led them. But the, you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
It's kind of interesting to see that picture.
It is. That's good. Yeah. And in 1630, they had not heard the word of the Lord yet. Just... very quickly, in Acts chapter 16, then at the end, which we didn't read, but in 35 through 40, these events, well, is to be put in jail and then go back to jail. Because they're back in jail, it seems, here in verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. They let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So Paul and Silas were back in jail. And then Paul didn't hesitate to use his Roman citizenship. We might ask why he didn't earlier, because on occasion later in Acts, remember there was the great mob, and then he said to the Roman, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. They didn't do that here when they were being beaten. We don't know why. Maybe they didn't have an opportunity. Who knows what? We don't know, but there had been this violation of justice upon a Roman citizen, a beating publicly, no opportunity to defend themselves, and they were thrown into prison. Well, Paul and Silas don't leave immediately. They do what? They go into the house of Lydia, verse 40, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This might have shook up the brethren too, but you can only imagine that as we're going through all these cities, there's persecution, there's tribulation, there's all this to come upon disciples. And Paul's concern is not only to get people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, but to stick with it. And so he does some of that before they leave Philippi. Any thoughts then? Okay. We'll pick up in chapter 17 next week. And there's questions for 17 and also a second preaching journey charts if you need extra copies to continue that.